Okay, well, guys, I mentioned last week that here in chapter 15, we are returning to the more chronological unfolding of the terrifying events of the end times, the end of times. And last time when we were together, last Saturday, in those first four verses of this chapter, we saw the beginning of the end. We were granted that opportunity to see into the throne room of God as He begins to unleash His final judgments, His final wrath on this planet. And we met seven angels who have been charged, designated by God to unleash His final wrath in seven specific plagues. And we also saw the glorious worship, right, that took place on the sea of glass before God's throne. The worship of those who had given their lives as martyrs by refusing to worship the Antichrist, refusing to take His mark upon themselves. And of course, we also saw the anticipation of the Apostle John as he came to the realization that the wrath of God was almost complete and the kingdom of Jesus Christ was about to begin. But before we jump into the final four verses of our chapter, I want to pause just briefly to discuss what I think is a fairly important issue in regards to this book of Revelation that we're studying. I received a message on Facebook this week from someone who isn't a member of our church, but they have been following along with our study for the last couple months. And I, before you wonder, I did ask their permission to share a little tiny bit of this, but the basic gist of their comments to me was that there sure is a lot of talk in Revelation about God's wrath, about God's judgment of mankind. And they mentioned how they were kind of, following along with our study, but kind of finding themselves wanting to hear about other things, nicer things, more comforting things. And you know what, guys? I completely get where they're coming from. For this series, I've been studying this book now for 10 months. And I'll be real honest with you, that there have been weeks where I too kind of wished that the passage I was studying was filled with the things that we like best. And I think you'd all agree with me that what we like best in God's Word, right, is we like hope, comfort, love, joy, peace, right? I mean, I think that's fair to say. And quite frankly, our study of God's Word in much of Revelation has contained some fairly scary, fairly unpleasant, negative subjects. I mean, the subject of the wrath of God does tend to be just a tad on the negative side, wouldn't you say, right? Now, understand, I am not apologizing here for preaching expositionally, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible that has a lot to say about God's wrath. I mean, some pastors would say not to preach this book for that very reason. Too dark. Too depressing, too hard to apply to our daily lives. And that being said, yes, there have been times over the previous 10 months where, yeah, I would have been thrilled to talk about something other than the wrath and judgment of God. And like our brother on Facebook who's been joining us, hi, how you doing, by the way, if you're watching this one or watching it sometime later, perhaps you've felt the same way before. And honestly, I talked to God about my feelings in that regard this week. And as I spent time in His Word over the last few days and looking at a Bible study that me and my family are going through, I came to realize, yeah, the Bible does have much to say about judgment, about wrath. But in the midst of reading God's Word, He also reminded me that as we rightly understand God's wrath, something happens. We begin to appreciate and understand His love and His mercy that much more. You see, guys, often our understanding of a negative truth helps us appreciate a positive truth, if you understand what I'm saying. For example, if we understand love, often it's because we also understand hate. We've experienced that. If we understand goodness, it's because we understand wickedness. If we understand reward, it's because we understand punishment. Now, I mean, I know that's not how God intended it to be, but this is a fallen world, and we are redeemed fallen people if we are Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. But, I mean, with that in mind, if we understand mercy, it's because we understand wrath, you see. And as we study through the book, a book like Revelation, what I'm hoping is that we can all come to see how important this concept is when it comes to the awesome character of God. See, God cannot love righteousness and faith unless he hates sin and unbelief. He cannot love truth unless he hates the lie. He cannot love goodness unless he hates wickedness. He cannot reward unless he also punishes. You see what I'm getting at? Because God is absolutely and perfectly holy, there must be things that he hates. For example, Proverbs chapter 6. This might be a passage familiar to you. Again, all of the references that I'll mention tonight are in the outline posted below this video. But Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, there the Lord actually lists some of the things that he hates. Right? He says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, in other words, pride, prideful eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You see, guys, because God is perfect in love, he is also perfect in hatred of these evil things. And guess what? When we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, mind, and strength, as Scripture says we should, and we truly fear him, we will also love what he loves, and we will hate what he hates. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I know there's another one that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but in Proverbs 8:13 it says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Psalm 119, 103, verses 103 and 104. I love these verses because there's so much, the worship songs built on these verses that go all the way back to my childhood and I remember them, but David says, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts, from your law, from your rules, from your understanding, God, of right and wrong, I get understanding. And then David says, therefore, I hate every false way. So you can see that as followers of Christ, we are to hate evil and love good, right? And if we love the Word of God, we will also hate the error and the lies that diminish who God truly is. So, I know I'm rabbit trailing a bit here, but tonight as we continue to move through the book of Revelation, let me just encourage you to embrace the reality that while the Bible is a book of hope, it is also a book of judgment. And let's also embrace the reality that while God is a God of love and mercy, he is also a God of wrath and judgment against sin and evil. Okay? Now, as we come to verse 5 tonight, that's where we're picking up. It marks a change in the heavenly scene that John is viewing. Okay? It's same scene, but there's a change that happens. After having seen that crystal sea, right, that sea of glass before the throne of God, after having heard the saints sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, praising and extolling the character and the purposes, the work of God, the scene shifts. John looks and he sees something else. Read verse 5 with me, would you? He says, after these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony was opened. Now, obviously, I'm sure you can tell, right? The phrase, after these things I looked, indicates a transition to a new scene, a new subject, all right? And as we will see tonight, guys, that new subject is the bowl judgments of God. But first you'll notice that John writes that he saw the heavenly temple opened. Now, this is not the first time that John's seen this temple, or for that matter, seen it opening. You might remember that back in chapter 11, something similar happened. Chapter 11, verse 19 said this, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." So we understand there, when the temple is opened in that way, that because we can see the Ark of the Covenant, what we're looking into is the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the tabernacle, you see. And that this verse here in chapter 11, and of course our verse, verse 5, chapter 15, makes it very clear to us that there is a literal temple in heaven. And guys, that should not surprise us at all. Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 both tell us very clearly that the earthly tabernacle, you know, that one I just mentioned that God gave Moses the exact designs for, was in fact a copy or a representation of the temple in heaven. Matter of fact, and I am so excited about this. But during this upcoming season of Acts 2:42 on Wednesday nights, we are going to be going through an entire study on the tabernacle and its meanings. I mean, there's three sections. We're gonna do an expositional study of 1 Corinthians 13. We're gonna take a kind of a tour through the tabernacle, and we're also going to spend some time looking at the life of Abraham. But I'm real excited about that study on the tabernacle. But guys, we need to keep in mind that the point of the earthly tabernacle and the subsequent earthly temples, the one Solomon built and the one Nehemiah built that Herod expanded, they were to present a teaching and an understanding of the Christ, of the Messiah, of God the Father. They were intended by God to be a visual aid so that we might understand Jesus Christ and the plan of God for humanity. All of the furniture, all of the functions of the tabernacle and the temples, guys, they were a testimony to Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, did you notice that phrase there in verse 5? It says, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. That actually refers to the temple as the building that housed God's law, which sadly we as human beings have disregarded. And now God is going to hold them to his law and judge them by it. They now know it. It's in the temple, right? Now, can anyone tell me, can any of you, do you guys know what piece of furniture in the tabernacle housed the law of God? The Ten Commandments? I'm sure most of you probably know, right? The Ark of the Covenant. Back in chapter 11, what did John see when the temple in heaven was opened? The Ark of the Covenant. Which I think is really cool, because obviously Indiana Jones never found the Ark of the Covenant. It is my suspicion, obviously, I don't know this for sure, but my suspicion is the reason it's never been found since the Babylonians overthrew the country of Judah, the southern part of Israel. It's never been found since, although there's all kinds of rumors and things, and obviously movies. I think it's in God's temple. It's in heaven, okay? But did you know that the Ark of the Covenant also had another name? We just usually call it the Ark of the Covenant, but it was also called the Tabernacle of Testimony. You can go check that out sometime if you want to. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, you'll see that. And the word tabernacle, I know in our lingo it kind of means church, building. But that's not what it means. The word just means container. It can mean a tent. It can mean anything that contains something. And the Ark of the Covenant contained the testimony of God. The testimony of God's revelation to man. And the Ark of the Covenant was also where the actual presence of God Almighty dwelled amongst men. So, John looks into heaven and he looks right into the Holy of Holies. Right into the inner chamber where God dwells, where the Ark of the Covenant is placed. Guys, that's what John's trying to say to us here in verse 5. He's saying, I saw right into where God dwells. Looks into the inner sanctuary, the dwelling place of God, the Holy of Holies forbidden to men, and it is now opened to him. Now, in verse 6, John continues, okay, describing what he saw, but read that with me. He said, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues, remember we met them last week, came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests, excuse me, with golden sashes. Now, again, we looked at these angels just a touch, just briefly last week, but you notice that they are now coming out from the presence of God. They have been in there with him, and they're now coming out. And we were told last week in verse 2 that each of them had received a plague, a final judgment from God. That's why they were in there. They were receiving it from God. And this is the final piece of the final wrath of God to be poured out on all earthly sin and evil. But John notices here that these seven angels are very specifically dressed. They are clothed, it says, in clean, bright white linen. I'm assuming probably robes with golden sashes across their chests. And these unique, clean linen garments, they represent holiness and righteousness. And how do I know that that's what their clothing represents? Well, because in Leviticus 16, verse 4, we are told that clean, bright linen was the standard dress code required for priests to enter the Holy of Holies, and that it symbolized the purity and righteousness necessary to come before God. So that's why we know what this kind of clothing represents, is they're wearing much the same thing. Now, the golden sashes around the angel's chest, though, that's something different. That was not a requirement for the priest to enter the Holy of Holies. Rather, a golden sash across the chest was an Old Testament mark of one of two things, either royalty or of someone who has been sent on a mission by royalty. So here we see these seven angels exiting the temple have been sent by God, the king, on a mission of judgment. Interestingly enough, this is the same type of sash that John saw Jesus wearing back in chapter 1, verse 13. Do you guys remember that? That was a long time ago, right? 10 months ago. But for both Jesus and these seven angels, their clothing fits the purpose that they're about to carry out. And that is to purify the earth through God's judgment, through God's wrath, through his holy judgment on this world, which, by the way, continues to be the emphasis as John continues in verse 7. If you'd read that with me there. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So, here John sees one of the four living angelic creatures. We met them first back in chapter 4, you might remember. They're around God's throne. And they give to each of the seven angels a golden bowl full of God's wrath. Now, interestingly enough, there is only one other place in the New Testament where we find this same expression, golden bowls. And that's just a few chapters previous, Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And maybe you remember that we were told that at that time, the golden bowls, which were also then being held by the four living creatures, were filled with the prayers of the saints. Do you remember that? But here in chapter 15, we're told that they're filled with what? The wrath of God. Now, the identification, guys, of these two sets of golden bowls as the same bowls is not simply because they're described with the same words. There is also the parallel of Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, where you might remember the prayers of the saints were mixed with incense and fire from the altar and then cast to the earth in the form of various plagues. So it seems pretty clear, at least to me, that God has transformed the prayers of the saints that were once contained in the same golden bowls to the plagues of the final series of judgments about to be poured out on the earth, which I think fits perfectly with the cries of the saints under the altar as they cried out to God back in chapter 6, verse 10. Do you remember what they said? They said, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So these were martyrs, those who had died at the hands of the likes of the beast, the Antichrist, as well as, you know, many others who have lost their lives for being faithful to God, for following Christ, for keeping the faith throughout centuries. And so the prayers of the righteous, the prayers for God to avenge the lives of the martyrs, the prayers of believers seeking God's will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven, have become the plagues of God's wrath that will be poured out on the earth. Does that strike you at all? Guys, do not ever believe that the prayers of God's people are ignored or unheard. As Isaiah 59:1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear." God hears our prayers. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 teaches us that there is incredible power in any prayer that is offered according to the will of God. And that is exactly, I believe, what we are seeing right here as the living creatures offer these same bowls to the seven angels who are about to pour out the finality of God's wrath. But you know what? I think these bowls are also interesting to us for another reason. You see, the Greek word for bowl here is very specific. I would guess that at this point, perhaps, when I talk about these bowls, you have a picture in your head. I'm sure they're golden in your mind, right? They're made of gold, but they probably look like bowls. I bet you had them pictured about, maybe about that big, right? But actually, this is the Greek word phialos, which means a very shallow saucer. And the reason that's important here, guys, is because it indicates to us the way in which these seven final judgments are going to come. They are going to come rapidly, just quickly dumped out. They're not going to be poured slowly, like out of a long spout or out of a deep vase. You can't easily pour things slowly out of a saucer, right? That's tough to do. You just dump it out, right? Up to this point, you may have noticed that the wrath of God has come in measured intervals. And we've talked about this. Human beings here are being given moments of reprieve in those intervals so that they might repent. But guys, that time is past. here in chapter 15, that time is over. The final judgments of God will come rapidly, one after another. Bam, 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 bam. With no pauses, no intervals in between them. As I said before, this is truly the beginning of the end. These bowls of God's wrath are going to be dumped and emptied instantly. And those who have refused to drink the cup of salvation are now going to drown in the bowls of wrath. It is a scary thing. It is a sobering thing, but it is true. And with that in mind, I think it's also important for us to notice that God is described in verse 7 as the God who lives how long? A couple centuries? A couple months? No, obviously, who lives forever and ever. Why is that? I mean, we've heard God described that way many times in Scripture. Why is it so poignant here? Because, guys, this is a solemn reminder that God, as the eternal one, is first and foremost a long-suffering God. Yes, at this point, the wrath of God will come instantly. No reprieve. It is coming. But what has happened previous to this? For century after century after century, God has withheld his judgment in grace, hasn't he? Not desiring that any should perish, but that all would come to eternal life. But at this point, not only will God's period of grace be over, but once God pours out his justice, it will have eternal ramifications. Through Jesus Christ, guys, we have the opportunity and the means to come to God, to be with him eternally. But what happens if we reject God's grace given to us through Jesus Christ? We must eternally face God's wrath. That is our choice. Those are our choices. And that is what Scripture reveals to us, both here in Revelation and in other places. Which brings us to John's final observation in verse 8. Look what he says there. And the temple was, remember, it's open now. So the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So try and picture this. Okay, John watches these seven angels exit the temple and receive the bowls. He sees that the temple of God then begins to fill with smoke. But as we can see here, it's not, somebody didn't accidentally start a fire, okay? Well, someone, you know, didn't have the fire alarm going, you know, or whatever. No, we see it here in verse 8, but also throughout Scripture, that what human beings describe as smoke in their visions of God actually represents God's glory and God's power. I think that smoke is merely the best attempts of human beings, like John, just trying to describe what's often referred to as the Shekinah glory of God, or literally, the weight of God's glory. Which is why John tells us that this smoke, this weight of glory, proceeds from two very logical sources, right? First, it proceeds from the glory of God. The word glory refers to God's divine essence, his righteousness, his justice. All of that together forms the holiness of God. Secondly, the smoke proceeds from his power. That word power there refers to God's inherent and sovereign capacity to execute and carry out the demands of his holy character. So he is holy, he is glorious in his holiness, but he also has the power to act on it because he is sovereign. And John tells us here that no one, notice, not even the angels, could enter God's presence until he had finished judging the earth. From what we're seeing here, guys, Don't you really get a sense of the climactic and final nature of these last seven judgments? The buildup is very specific and very intentional. And remember that chapter 15, as I said last week, it serves as the prelude to chapter 16, where we will begin to see next week in detail God's final wrath poured out. So guys, as you can see here, right, the end is in sight, just like I said. Fortunately for us, for those of you who are with me tonight or will be watching this later, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you love Jesus, if you've bowed your knee to Him as your Lord and received Him as your Savior, taking His sacrifice on the cross as the covering, the payment for your sin so that you might be righteous in Christ's righteousness before the Father, if that's you, what we're talking about here is the light at the end of a dark tunnel, okay? And guys, that light is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Amen? In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus, I want you to hear this. Jesus said this about Himself. He said, "I am the light of the world." Now, you all know that phrase, right? You know Jesus has said that. But do you know what He said after? He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Do you understand the weight of what that means? You see, guys, when judgment finally comes to this earth, the issue will not be, were you good enough? The issue will not be whether your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds. You know what the issue is going to be? Do you have the Son? Do you have Jesus? Do you have the light of life? And I mention this, guys, because I think when we read about the judgment and we read about, pardon me, the wrath of God, it's easy to think, why don't these people just repent, right? I mean, what they've been watching God's judgment falling for the last 3.5 years. Why are they not repenting as they see His judgment falling? In fact, Benjamin Franklin once said, this was one of my teacher's favorite quotes, he used to say it all the time, but Benjamin Franklin once said, "Some people change their ways when they see the light. Others only when they feel the heat." Now, that may be the way that it is for some, but unfortunately, when it comes to the issue of our sin and God's judgment, it does not work that way. Guys, it's something we need to understand, okay? Judgment does not produce repentance. Do you understand? Judgment does not produce repentance. It cannot. It was never intended to. I want you to consider what the Apostle Paul says about this, okay? Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the wrath of God leads you to repentance?" Is that what it says? Some of you right now are going, "Wait a minute, that's not what it says. Let me look that up." No, that's not what Paul wrote. He said, "Do you not know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And then he goes on and says, "But because of your stubbornness, because of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God," which is what we are reading the prelude to. You see, guys, it is not judgment that will change men's minds. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Men often, as we have in fact seen in this book, in the face of judgment, they get more stubborn. They get more set upon evil. No, guys, it is the grace and the kindness and the mercy and the love of God shed abroad through Jesus Christ in this world that changes the heart. The light of Jesus Christ is what changes the heart. Judgment removes and ends evil. Judgment cleanses society. Judgment enables a new beginning to come. But it doesn't change people's minds. That's why the old idea of, you know, preaching hellfire and damnation often comes up short. Now, I'm not saying we don't preach. I mean, why'd I even be teaching through the book of Revelation if I thought we weren't supposed to preach hellfire and damnation? That's what we spend a lot of our time talking about. No, but it's only one part of the story. And if that's all we preach, if that's all we focus on, if that's all we want for this world is God's judgment, we're missing the most beautiful part of the story, which is what Jesus Christ came to do. If all we do is preach judgment, we're never going to change anybody's minds ever. If you want to reach people with Christ, if as the Holy Spirit works in them, you know what it's going to be through? It's going to be through the grace of God. It's going to be through the mercy of God. It's going to be through the kindness of God. And it is for that very reason that if you belong to Christ tonight, you have been called to spread the good news about this light. Guys, time is short. It's short. I don't know when this is happening. Nobody does. But as I look at the world, for whatever my vision and ability to process things is worth, it doesn't seem like there's that much time left. And even then, how much time do we have on this earth? Not much. So time is short regardless. And we have been called to spread the good news about this light, about the mercy and love and goodness and kindness of God through Christ so that we might be saved. You and I have been called to be lights in a dark place. God did not, and please hear me completely on this, God did not call the gathering of the saints that we often refer to as the church, the church building, the pastors, and all of that kind of stuff, to be the evangelists for us. That is not what Scripture declares. God declares that the gathering of the saints with the pastors and evangelists and all the other gifts are to equip us so that the church goes out into the world. Not just in missionaries going overseas or what have you, but wherever, to your job, to your neighborhoods, to your family. We go out into the world and we are lights in a dark place. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Is it so that our churches can get filled up and we all can go, ooh, look how many people are here. Wow, look how successful we are. No. Is it so that our tithe boxes can get filled up so we have all the money we need to do all these wonderful things? No. Is it so that we can expand our spheres of social and political influence in our society, in our communities? No. Why do we do it? So that the kindness and grace of God can be shed abroad. That's why. Because guys, when that judgment falls, the time for repentance will have already passed. Let us not forget that God wishes to use you and me so that those around us might have the opportunity through God's kindness and love to escape this coming judgment and wrath of God that maybe we wouldn't like to talk about so very much all the time as we do in a study like this. Amen? This is what we are called to. And so while our study tonight obviously has been looking at the prelude to the judgment of God, I do want to encourage you, one, embrace that teaching because it allows us then to better appreciate and understand the kindness, the loving mercy and grace of God. But also, let it compel you to go out into the highways and byways and bring them in. I don't mean bring them to our church building. I mean you take the light of Christ that is in you to them. You make disciples of those that are around you. And don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Because time is short and God's judgment is coming. This is what we have been called to do. And someday you and I, we're going to stand before Christ and we are going to hear him issue his edict in regards to the things we did for him. Not for salvation, not so that we might get into heaven, but he's going to basically ask the question, what did you do with what I gave you? He gave us himself, and he gave us the command to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's our calling, guys. Not just mine as a pastor, not just those who work at churches, not just those who are missionaries overseas, all of us. And the reason we do this is because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And we have the only solution, the only answer, the only escape from that judgment. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. And if we will receive it, if we will believe in our hearts that Jesus is the Lord, if we will believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and if we proclaim those things openly, publicly, we're saved, man. It says you will be saved. That's what we bring. That's what we're called to do. And so I just want to encourage you with that tonight. To encourage in the sense that don't be afraid of God's judgment. You're covered if you're a follower of Christ. But also, the coming judgment is a reason why Jesus left us with our calling. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. That doesn't mean that God's going to save everyone. We already know from Scripture that is not true. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many find it. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few find it. That is the reality of a sinful, fallen world. But we are to take that message. And so I encourage you guys to give that some thought again. It's easy to lose sight of that calling in the hustle and bustle of life. Our jobs, our kids, our families, our day-to-days. But guys, we have a calling that supersedes all of those things. I love you guys. Thanks for being here with me tonight. Let me just pray real quick and I'll let you go. Father, thank you for this evening, for this word that you have given us in your scriptures. I pray that you would use it as you intend in each of our hearts. I pray for my brothers and sisters that are listening to me right now and any that might hear this at another time through the recording. I pray, Lord, that you will so move in our lives that we will understand both the gravity of your judgment and the beauty of your mercy and kindness, and that both of those together would compel us to be the witnesses you have called us to be in this world. To go and make disciples, no matter the cost. Lord, I pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we, perhaps some of us are going to go into a time of worship with the songs that Ivan posted. I pray, Lord, that you'd anoint that worship in our time in your presence. I pray, Lord, as we come together throughout the course of this week in women's Bible studies and men's and ladies' nights out and so forth, and of course, next Saturday as we come together again, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would meet us in each place, that we would encourage one another, build each other up in our faith, so that we can all be what you have called us to be. Father, we love you. We thank you for being with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thank you so much. Thank you so much for being with me tonight. I apologize for the change in venue and the interruption and all those things. It just happens sometimes. And so I do appreciate your time on this Saturday night. I would rather have been with you in person, but thank you guys for joining me. And I will see you real soon. God bless.